Good morning, Heritage. It's good to be with you this morning, and it's wonderful to sing that song, crying out to God this morning for his light and his truth to come into our hearts. Famished and hungry, that's who we are today, whether we know it or not. We need him to speak, and I long to see what his spirit is going to do in my heart and also in your hearts this morning. One of the things that God has called us to do today is to be still and know that he is God. So will you bow with me in his presence as we go to his word? Father, we want to stop our doing and be with you today in your presence. And we want to receive the food. Lord, you promised in Psalm 81, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. God, there's stuff today that is in our hearts that we don't even know, places that we don't even realize need to be filled. But God, you and your spirit love us and love your church with such an enduring and unstoppable love that today, Lord, whatever we have come into this room with, you know altogether, and you do not turn us aside, but you welcome us into your presence. God, would you cause those in this body this morning who are fearful, anxious, timid, who feel as if they have been abandoned by you or have fallen through the cracks, would you come in a way that only you can do through your word and through your spirit? And would you help them to know that your smile is upon them today? That the work that Jesus has done so many years ago still stands in active work that is holding them and keeping them and redeeming them. God, we are all today in need of a greater redemption. And we ask, God, that you would cause that to happen. Open up the word now to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. One of my family's favorite singer-songwriters is a guy named Andrew Peterson, who wrote the song we often sing, Is He Worthy? But a few years ago, when his son was 13 years old, he wrote a song for his son called You'll Find Your Way. And here's how it goes. When I look at you, boy, I can see the road that lies ahead. I can see the love and the sorrow. Bright fields of joy, dark nights awake in a stormy bed. I want to go with you, but I can't follow. So keep to the old roads. Keep to the old roads, and you'll find your way. If love is what you're looking for, the old roads lead to an open door, and you'll find your way. You'll find your way back home. And I know you'll be scared when you take up that cross, and I know it'll hurt because I know what it costs. And I love you so much, and it's so hard to watch, but you're going to grow up, and you're going to get lost. Just go back. Go back. Go back to the ancient paths, lash your heart to the ancient mast, and hold on, boy, whatever you do, to the hope that's taken hold of you. I love you so much, and it's so hard to watch, but you're gonna grow up, and you're gonna get lost. The book of Isaiah is the tale of God's people getting lost. In chapters 1 to 39, we could take this song and kind of put it into the book of Isaiah. When I look at you, Israel, I can see the road that lies ahead. I can see the love and the sorrow. In chapters 1 through 39, God is warning his people, come back. Keep to the old roads. But they refused to trust the one who had rescued them from Egypt, and they got lost. In chapters 40 to 66, God comes with words of comfort and rescue and restoration. He says, go back to the ancient paths, lash your heart to the ancient mast, and hold on, Israel, whatever you do, to the hope that's taken hold of you. I want you to imagine yourself as a Jew around 700 BC before Christ. Prosperity and abundance and lots of stuff are everywhere. And imagine hearing the words of a preacher named Isaiah predicting that you and the people around you are not on track with God, even though things are looking up and are looking good. Imagine him saying that you and the people around you would soon be taken over by another nation and sold as slaves to them because of ignoring God's voice and worshiping the works of your own hands. That's chapters 1 through 39. Now imagine the preacher, Isaiah, telling you that even in that state of guilt, brokenness, and soon-to-be captivity, slavery to man-made images, God is going to come after you to get you back and to load honor upon you. That's chapters 40 to 66. That's why the book of Isaiah has been called the fifth gospel. It is an amazing portrayal of the good news of Jesus. At the heart of this last section of 26 chapters, 40 to 66, stands a poem. It's the fourth in a series of poems about a coming one, a servant. And it is predicting the work of none other than the Messiah. For those of you that might want to write this down and note, those four poems are found in Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, Isaiah 49, 1 to 6, Isaiah 50, 4 to 9, and then our passage today is going to be from Isaiah 52, 13, and it goes on to 53, 12. These are the four songs or poems about the servant. Our text for today comes from the first few verses from that last poem and the two verses that precede it. So I want to read together Isaiah 52, 11 to 15. This is God's word to us this morning. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. This is God's word to us this morning. Shock and awe is the title of today's message. We'll actually come to those themes in just a moment, but what we're going to be doing this morning is in these five verses, we're going to be coming in on a conversation between Jehovah and his people, specifically hearing his voice to them and to us in four statements. If you have a sheet, they're on those. That sheet, and there are a few blanks that you can fill in along the way. The first statement we find is found in verses 11 and 12, and that is this. You can leave now with me. Look at 11 and 12 again. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. This is a call of Israel to Israel to leave the uncleanness of their sin and captivity in Babylon behind. It's a call to repent, depart. But I want you to note that the call to repent is infused with something beautiful, something that we often don't include in our repentance. It's infused with the presence of God. Do you see it there? It's in verse 12. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. God's presence with his people does three things. The first thing it does is it clarifies. Now, this is actually not found in this verse. It's actually going back a few verses to verse 7. If you want to just flip over there and look at 52:7. This is a very common verse, and we often think of it maybe a little bit out of context. It's this: how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Isaiah is saying someone is coming who has good news. Now, we can discuss who that is, but in this context, we know it's God coming. We know it's God coming to his people who are in Babylon in captivity, and he does it through prophets, but these prophets are saying something, and God is helping clarify for his people a very important point. What is that? He's clarifying that there's something bigger and more worth taking note of than the mess they've gotten themselves into. Did you hear that? There's something bigger than the mess they've gotten themselves into. There's something bigger than the mistakes they keep making. What is that? It's the point. Your God reigns. It's not your failures that reign. It's not your mistakes, your shame. It's not your ongoing struggles that reign. It's not your captivity that reigns. Your God reigns. Isn't that amazing? He comes to these people in their captivity and says, wait a minute, something's bigger than this. It's me. Your God reigns. So he's clarifying for his people. His presence clarifies. Number two, his presence leads. So to go back to verse 12 of chapter 52. His presence leads. For the Lord God will go before you. Notice again how beautiful God's presence is in this leading. God is not saying, come on, what's wrong with you, Israel? Would you just get out of there? Would you just get out of your captivity? Or, I'm waiting over here. Come on back. No. He is actually moving toward his people and saying, you shall not go out in haste. See that, verse 12? And you shall not go out in flight as if you were being chased by your enemy or the captor from whom you are trying to escape. No, instead he says, just like he did when leading his favored people out of Egypt with the pillar and the cloud of fire, the Lord goes before you. The Lord is the one as the leader and guide of your rescue. He leads you out of your idolatry. In chapter 42, verse 16 and 17, you might want to note this. Another way God says this through Isaiah, highlighting the gentleness of his leadership, is this: I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths that they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn darkness before them into light and rough places into level ground. These are the things that I do, and I do not forsake them. God is with his people in gentleness, even in their own rebellion, to lead them out. He is with you, brothers and sisters, this morning to lead you out gently, to lead you out of your unbelief, to lead you out of your struggle, to lead you out of your pain. Thirdly, his presence is a presence which protects. It clarifies, it leads, and it protects. The last statement of verse 12, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. This is going back again to the pillar of cloud and fire in Exodus 14, 19 to 20. Remember that day or that night when Israel was on the banks of the Red Sea? Pharaoh and his army are approaching. And what happens? God, through the pillar of fire and cloud, moved from the front of his people to the back and came between Israel and Pharaoh's army all night when the crossing of the Red Sea was about to take place. Brothers and sisters, for us, I think the application is this. Repentance without God's presence, personally and gently leading you out of your darkness, your sinful frustration with your spouse or children, leading you out of your own meanness, your fear and anxiety, your slavery to human affirmation and respect. Without his presence doing that, you and I will not grow in intimacy with God in this process. And that is the point. It's not you just leave sin and you're in this no man's land. No, you're moving from captivity to intimacy. You're moving from captivity to deeper relationship with the one who made you and has redeemed you. But so often our view of repentance is it's up to me. God's saying, come on, get out. He's saying, no, I'm with you to clarify, to lead, and to protect. So brothers and sisters, I ask you this morning, what darkness in your life is God calling you to depart from? The words he tells you this morning are, you can leave now with me. There's hope for change because he is with you in this whole process. Which leads us to our second statement in this conversation between God and Israel. I've really got this. Verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Some of your translations might say prosper or succeed. My servant shall succeed. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. I want you to notice the connection between verse 12 and verse 13, because it can be missed sometimes in our Bibles because of the spacing. At least in my Bible, there's a big old space between 12 and 13. But God is saying, I'm going to lead you out of your failure and captivity, and watch out. Here's how I'm going to do it. Behold, it's my servant who's got what it takes. We don't have time to explore all those passages that make it dead certain that the servant being talked of is the none other than the Lord Jesus. But I would commend to you John 12, 36 to 41, where John reveals, using this text and others from Isaiah, that Isaiah is speaking of Jesus. The extent, when God says to us, or his servant said, I've really got this, the extent of the servant's success is seen in the words high, lifted up, exalted. And the reason for his success is because he acts wisely as one who has been taught by God. You see that there. My servant shall act wisely. Now, back in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 to 7, the same thing is being said here. Listen, you don't need to turn there. Just listen to Isaiah 50, 4 to 7. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those. This is the servant. Okay, this is Christ speaking. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. You see that? God, the Lord, is awakening his servant and is awakening his ear to hear from God as one who is being taught and becomes wise. He says, then I was not rebellious. The Lord has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. Therefore, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Do you see the weird thing going on here? God has got this, but he's getting it in a way that Israel's not prepared for, and that the world is not prepared for. Wisdom, which leads to success, looks very different in God's economy, in God's definitions. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 20, 18 to 25, and 2, 6 to 14. The wisdom of this world says this is folly. But God says, my servant has an ear as one who is taught. He's going to act wisely, and he's going to do that by giving up his back to being struck, his cheeks and a beard being pulled out, his face not hiding from spitting. You see, brothers and sisters, he showed us that he was taught and was wise by giving up these things. Which leads us to our third point and the third statement of God to his people. It's not going to be pretty at first. It's not going to be pretty at first. Verse 14, as many as were astonished, shocked, or appalled at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. What's going on here? So we just hear that he's acting wisely, and he's high and exalted, lifted up, and then he's coming right with, as many as were shocked or appalled at you. And he starts to talk just in a few lines about the depth of Christ's suffering. What Isaiah and what God through Isaiah is teaching us is that the method God chose and will choose to lead his people out of captivity to twisted, man-made distortions of his reality requires something so unimaginable that to the many people beholding the scourged and crucified servant hanging on a cross, words like horrified, appalled, shocked, astonished are used to describe their reaction. 53, verse 3 says, we were the ones, or the ones from whom we hide our faces from him, because it was so unthinkable. It's not going to be pretty is an understatement. Why this response? Why this response? This shock, this appall, this astonishment? It's because the body of Jesus was marred. You see that word? And it was disfigured, but it was an extent or magnitude beyond human semblance. Listen to how the New Living Translation translates this. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. The point is this, the extent of his marring and disfiguring shows us the true nature of the transgressions for which he was wounded for, the iniquities for which he was crushed. By becoming sin for us, he shows us what really lies behind the seductive mask of our sin. Nothing other than twistedness, brokenness, ruin, disfigurement, and death. To say it another way, the mutilated, broken carcass of the Messiah hanging on a wooden beam reveals to me and to you that my unbelief and pride really is a gross, appalling distortion of God's good order. My self-promoting idolatry is, in reality, disfiguring. So we see that in his broken, disfigured, marred body, we're seeing in living color the disfigurement that sin is. Sin is distortion, departure, replacing ourselves, putting ourselves in God's place is disfiguring. One other aspect is that this, while the suffering servant's broken, disfigured body hung on the cross, something else was happening. It was not just showing us the magnitude of our sin, but his disfiguring was the only acceptable payment, atonement, and satisfaction for our sin. By his wounding, his crushing, his chastening, his stripes, God's just wrath was being poured out upon the sickness of our souls so that we might be healed. So I'd like to ask you, how does your view of the extent of Christ's suffering, the magnitude of his suffering, need to change to match the shock that Isaiah describes? I think for many of us, Even on things like our PowerPoint slide here, some rendition of a woodcut from long ago, it's easy to imagine a stained glass Messiah on the cross with sunlight falling down on his weary and grimaced face. But God is calling us to see a different picture. Not so pretty. Something that is truly horrifying. A marring and a disfiguring beyond human semblance. So brothers and sisters, this morning I would ask you, will you embrace the reality of what lies behind the seductive mask of your sin, of your pride, of your anger, of your lust, of your unbelief, of your anxiety, by looking upon the cross with new eyes? And will you run to Jesus, whose marring actually heals the disfiguring that your self-love has created in your soul? He loves to heal you. He loves to be marred and disfigured in your place. So thus far, we've heard God speak to his people, calling them to repent. You can leave now with me. Assuring them of his ability to lead them out of captivity, I've really got this. And showing them that the way of getting them out will require his marring and disfigurement. It's not going to be pretty at first. So we come to the last statement found in verse 15. But everyone will get it through reruns. Look at verse 15. Everyone will get it through reruns. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Before we get into the meaning of this, I want to just talk about a little translation option from this text. You might see, if you're looking at the ESV, that the word sprinkle has a little footnote there, and the option is startle. Historically, this has always been translated as sprinkle because the Hebrew verb means literally to spurt. But I think there is good cause, and I'm not going to go into all the technical reasons for this. I think there's very good cause, and we'll look at one, for viewing this, as many commentators do, as metaphorically, which could mean to cause to leap. So this idea of spurting could be translated sprinkle, but it also could be translated to cause to leap or to rise up, as if emotion were rising up and there's a shock or a startle. It's interesting that the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates this, he will cause many nations to marvel. Again, including this idea of this high emotional response. The point is not which one is it, because we know that spiritual cleansing, sprinkling, is all over this text. In this poem, because Isaiah 53 is all about that. There's no doubt about that. So it's easy to say, yes, this is sprinkle. However, there are some grammatical issues, which I'm not going to get into. I would commend to you, if you ever want to do this, a very helpful translation of the scriptures that's on your phone. It's not really a paper translation, but it's called the New English Translation. And it is super helpful when you're looking at some of these translation difficulties, giving you some background and some of the options. But I commend you the full arguments for a sprinkle in the New English Translation footnotes on this verse. But one I want you to see is this, that startle is very plausible, and it matches nicely with what's happening logically starting in verse 14. Look at that. Verse 14 says, as many were astonished at you. And then he talks about why they were astonished. Then the argument picks back up in verse 15. So shall he startle or cause to leap. So shall he startle many nations. In other words, there was an astonishing that took place when the people saw Christ on the cross. But there's another astonishment, another startling going to take place that's even bigger than what that's going to happen when Jesus himself startles the nations. And you see this in the next line. He says what? Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. They're going to be left speechless. But they will eventually get it. So you see the shock and the awe. The awe is found in this verse. Kings will be left speechless. Something is going to happen. He's going to startle the nations, and it's going to be so awesome that they will be left without words. But here's a question I have for you. If kings who ruled, let me back up. If this is speaking of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, if kings who ruled after Christ's ministry on earth are going to be left speechless, they had no opportunity to behold the risen Christ before he returned to his Father. My question is, how is this promise to be understood and fulfilled? Do you understand the question? In other words, Jesus dies at this time in history. Isaiah's back here prophesying. You're going to be so marred, and the result of that is going to be you're going to startle many nations. Kings are going to be speechless. So he's predicting that over here, kings are going to be speechless. But these kings will have never personally engaged with the risen Christ before he ascends to heaven. But there's going to be something happening where kings are left speechless. So how does this happen? Well, I'd submit to you, brothers and sisters, what Paul does, he takes verse 15 in the book of Romans, chapter 15, and he brings us into this whole story. Will you turn there real fast? Romans 15, verses 18 to 21. Romans 15, verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, here we go, Isaiah 52, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Brothers and sisters, I would submit, Paul is saying, Christ is accomplishing something through me and through his people as we embrace this promise that kings will see and understand, and they're going to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit in our words and deeds. You see that there in verse 18? They see and understand from the highest to the lowest that the resurrected Christ is alive, and they see it through reruns lived out by his church. My kids and I, we have been recently watching reruns of The Lone Ranger on YouTube. That classic. We love it, and they do too. We watch, we turn it off, they recall the story, and all of a sudden they act it out. They're running around the house with their guns and cowboy hats, jumping and shooting, wrestling. We're all doing it together. We love reruns, don't we? We go back and we play these things. But there's a rerun that God is calling us to be part of, not just watching it, not just looking back on what was taking place at the cross, but actually living in it ourselves and living it out. It's remembering and reenacting the trajectory, the down up of the gospel. The down up of the gospel means that as Christ came into this world, he was loving and obeying, and he went down in loss, in letting go, in death, and yet he was raised and exalted as victorious king and leader. And that shape is the shape that God calls us to reenact every single day we live. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested to kings and everybody else in our mortal bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. And he ends with these words: So death is at work in us, but life in you. Brothers and sisters, every hour we have the opportunity to bank on the power of the resurrection. When we embrace the call to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Jesus, when we embrace the call to leave our captivity and our sin behind with him before us, there are hundreds of little deaths that Jesus is calling you and me to die every day. And there are hundreds of little resurrections that must follow. What might dying and rising with Jesus, reruns of the big story in your everyday life, look like? Well, every time you and I resist the lie that we need to get our best life now, and instead we embrace less or we embrace loss in view of the surpassing glory that is coming, we experience this. We see him more. We know him more. We show him more. We speak him more. Every time you say, I don't have to have my best home now, my best car now, my best job now, my best clothes now, my best family now, my best body now, my best friends now, and on, you are proclaiming something about the value, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. Every time you embrace the marring of your plans, the disfiguring of your dreams and priorities in submission to what God chooses, you know him more. The fellowship of his sufferings, and the power of his resurrection. You see, brothers and sisters, if I don't have to be giving up anything for Jesus, I won't be speaking anything compelling to the world about a Jesus who is more satisfying than all this. Every time we open our mouths trying to engage people we feel are intimidating, neighbors, coworkers, officials, maybe even kings, we bank on knowing the power of his resurrection in our weakness, in our loss for words, in our fear, and in this, we know him more. We show him more. We speak him more. Every time we make choices, ever so small, micro choices, if you will, to move out of our comfort zones where we're in control of our schedules, our time, and where we can predict what's going to happen down to the minute, and instead move toward people and places where Christ is not named, letting the Holy Spirit take charge of the flow and the outcomes, we know him more. We show him more. We speak him more. Everybody will get it in the end. Brothers and sisters, God is calling us today to live according to a different wisdom, a wisdom that he himself showed us through his son, to enter into this trajectory of the down-up life of the gospel. We've listened in today on an intense conversation, but the words are calling us back to a relationship with God beyond imagination. I ask you, which one of these statements today is the Holy Spirit driving into your heart? What is he calling you to leave? What little deaths and resurrection is he calling you to embrace by faith? 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself." There it is, faith. "To him who judges justly, he himself bore our sins in his marred body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed." Shock and awe. It was the path of Jesus, and it's the path for all of his people today. Let's pray. God, as we come to your table, will you now minister your loving, gentle, guiding presence, leading us out by faith of our captivity, of our darkness, into your marvelous light. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.